You can turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are continuing in our sermon series, Messy Church, Being and Becoming the Body of Christ, this morning in 1 Corinthians. Well, you may have noticed that we are here in the U.S. in the midst of a political season. That's probably not shocking news to anyone, right? But I have noticed everyone just got really tense all of a sudden. It was just like, ooh, what is he going to say? I've noticed over the last few election cycles a lot of different things, but one is the sense that each candidate is increasingly, in my view, campaigning, and this is right and left, campaigning less on the idea of principles that solve things and more along the lines that they personally can solve things. Now, some of that's somewhat unavoidable, right? You're asking people to vote for you and not someone else, right? So some of that's a little bit unavoidable. But it feels less and less like this is the way in which we solve things, and I will go along this way to solve things, and more like I am needed to solve things. I am the one that's needed to solve these things. At least in the past, it felt like there was more of at least a lip service to a little bit of humility, even if it was just the appearance of humility and not the presence of it. One of the things we talk about often here at City Hope is that when we are engaging with the biblical text, we need to recognize that we are removed from the culture in which the biblical text was first written, right? And that's true. We are far removed from the culture of the biblical text. And so we've got to understand what's going on in this cultural moment here so we can understand the text and then apply it to our own lives. Well, I think actually in this regard, around this idea of a decreasing amount emphasis on humility, I think in this regard, we're actually moving closer to what the Roman world was like when Paul was writing, where humility was not seen as a virtue. We take it for granted a bit, but the church and the Hebrew people before that valued humility in a way that the ancient world around them did not, and it transformed some things around their culture. And for the church, it was not just an appearance of humility, but the presence of humility and the way that shaped your character that was important, and it was a radical humility. And now remember, the church in Corinth, they are experiencing great problems, primarily because they are imitating Corinthian culture more than they are imitating Christ. And their divisions, which are based upon the way in which they are boasting and attaching themselves to particular human leaders, is a reflection of this aspect of their culture. And one that, given our cultural shifts, we are prone to as well. That we are prone to this imitation of attaching ourselves to human leaders. And the answer cannot simply be a return to the appearance of humility, but to the actual presence of humility, actually embracing real humility and being a humble church. That was going to be more dramatic. This isn't working. There we go. See, that was going to be more dramatic. Being a humble church. Boom, look, there's the graphic. So, that's okay. That's right. It happens all the time. So this morning, what I want to do is outline for us Paul's argument in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll kind of outline it broadly and then go back and apply what it means for our lives. Because Paul here is using these ideas surrounding humility to point out the divisions that are existing in the church and to call them for something more. So Paul has two main sort of points in this section. The first is that your character outlasts your critiques. Now, to be clear, Paul, some of what he's going to say in this spot can be abused to the place of like, no, as a church leader, you are above accountability and critique and these various things, right? To be clear, that's not what Paul is saying, because he certainly, other places, calls for certainly some caution in taking on accusations against an elder. But he says if there are sins against an elder, you make that public in front of everyone to warn everyone. That's exactly what Paul says elsewhere, right? So that's not what he's saying here. And also, in the midst of this, he's going to say, imitate me. And he is literally calling them out right now. So he can't be saying, don't call out sin, right? He's not saying that for sure. But what he is saying is, this thing that they are disregarding Paul over, that they're trying to nail Paul on, his lack of charisma and rhetoric and their desire to attach themselves more to the wisdom-like teaching, this is bogus. And you look foolish because you look like you're living not like the world, or not like Christ, but living like the world, right? Remember, this is Paul's argument. And so he does this, and he says that actually his character will outlast their critique. So he says this in a couple of places, starting in the beginning, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. He says, so look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ, who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now, a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any other human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each whatever praise is due. Right? Okay, so here he is certainly not saying here, I will not submit to any accountability or anything like that. I mean, you just have to look at the Apostle Paul's ministry to know that that's not true, right? He confronts Peter to his face, and he is literally confronting them right now. He is making judgments about them right now, right? What he's saying is not to make judgments based upon the things that they are making judgments on, right? Upon his simple style, his lack of rhetoric, his not allowing himself to be like the teachers of the world that they really long to be like, right? That's what Paul is saying. You cannot judge me based upon those things. And what he says is, at the final day, in the final judgment, Jesus is the one who will judge. And he's saying his character will outlast their critique. I mean, notice what he says here, right? Then God will give to each whatever praise is due. But Paul's point here is not, certainly there is the point of judgment. He will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. That's a warning to the leaders in Corinth. But it's also a way in which he is saying God will also bring praise that is for those who are worthy of praise. And so Paul is saying, my character will outlast this critique. I need to look and view things from the end times view, right? I need to see the ways in which God is going to reveal everything in the end. And I can outlast this critique from you because my character will prove it to be right. Now, that's only something you can say if you have character that will prove to be right, right? Because he says, God's going to reveal our darkest secrets and our private motives. Jesus already knows all of those things, not just about leaders, but about everyone in the church, and he will reveal those things. And so it's meant to be this warning to us, and also a way in which Paul is saying, if you are in this space, like he is here, where he is being judged harshly by the Corinthians, right? And they're attaching themselves to Apollos, and they're dividing over these things, not based upon some sort of teaching error, but based upon the style of the teacher and boasting in this teacher. He's saying, you need to allow your character to outlast it. It'll outlast your critique. Don't be concerned about the critique as much as the character. Well, that's certainly true. That's why Paul says it, right? Now, he brings this up at the end as well, at the end section. So he views this end times view of Jesus will come and he will judge. And then also in the present, he says, some of you have become arrogant thinking I will not visit you again, but I will come. And soon, if the Lord lets me. And then I'll find out whether these arrogant people just give pretentious speeches or whether they really have God's power. For the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by God's power. Which do you choose? Should I come with a rod to punish you, or should I come with love and a gentle spirit? This is the space, I think, right here where he says, is this pretentious speeches, or do they really have God's power? This is really the difference between, you know, those who, maybe you've experienced this in a pickup game of some sort of sport, those who talk a lot of trash talk and those who actually are able to back it up, right? There's a big difference between talking a lot of trash and then not actually being able to do anything with it, and peppering in a few trash talk things. That seems to be what Paul does in this whole letter, right? There's every once in a while where he peppers in something that's really calling them out. Feels a little like trash talk. But what he's saying is, actually, do you display kingdom power? That's the thing that's more important. It's not about whether or not you can say that you are, and in particular, right, remember, Corinthians, they were very focused on the speaking gifts as a church, right? They thought of themselves as very spiritual. They thought of themselves as very gifted. And it was these speaking gifts. And so when he says, are these folks just giving pretentious speeches, or are they really living by kingdom power? We'll find out when I get there. We'll find out. And what he's saying is, your character will outlast your critique, or it won't, because the reality is it will get exposed, because your character, not only will it outlast your critique, but is formed by your imitation. Your character is formed by your imitation. Paul, in this section, right, he says, in the here and now, is it going to be talk or power? Now, what does he mean by power here? Well, certainly, he's already talked about this, right? The weakness of God is stronger than the most powerful of the world, right? So when he says, for the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk, it is living by God's power, he's describing the power of God is the cross of Christ. And what is displayed on the cross is humility, weakness. And embracing that reality, right? When Paul says that the power of God is displayed by the cross, that, in the first century, is incredibly radical. The cross was the most shameful way of dying. And Paul is saying that kind of humility typifies God's kingdom, not just a whole lot of talk. And so he's saying you need to be formed by the cross. And so he'll say, in this section, we'll look at it momentarily, he'll say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's going beyond this idea of simply saying, I ascribe to this reality of Jesus, this gospel truth, I ascribe to it and I can talk about it. He's saying, no, you have to shape your lives by it. You have to imitate Jesus. You have to animate your whole life, the animating center of your life. Everything has to go to this one thing, Jesus. And the outflow of this whole section is on humility. And what Paul is getting at is to say, remember that your character will outlast your critique, and your character is formed by your imitation. And so, let's imitate the humility of Christ. Imitate me as I follow Christ. Stop being arrogant, stop boasting in human leaders, and be humble. That's kind of the flow of Paul's argument. So, if that's the way in which Paul is calling the church to be humble, what does it mean then for us to be humble? Well, first is service. So, look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ, who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Servants of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that Paul and Apollos, this whole argument that he's been making between him and Apollos, as him who planted and Apollos who watered, right? All of these realities around their attaching to these leaders. He says, we are both servants of Christ. They are stewards of the household. That's what this word looks to. Stewards of the household. Meaning, they're not the masters. They're not the masters. The Corinthians aren't the masters either, right? It's not, we are servants of you. He says, we are servants of Christ. His whole point is that the Lord is his master. And they, the church in Corinth, are the place in which they serve. Jesus is the master, and they are servants of him, and the place in which they perform their service is for the church in Corinth. So they are serving the people of Corinth, but they're ultimately serving and obeying their master, Jesus. We need to pursue humility by serving others in the church and also your neighbors outside the church. But you need to do it not because they are your master or judge, but because Jesus is your master. You see, it's very easy for us to slip into serving one another in order to please one another or gain some sort of approval from other people around us. Paul's not saying, guys, here's the reality. These folks that you are attaching yourselves to, they haven't served you like I have. He's not saying, I am sacrificing more for you in such a way to gain your approval. But he's simply saying, I serve Christ. And if I serve Christ, I will serve sacrificially for you. But not because I'm trying to gain some approval by you. Here's why that's super important for us. If you function here at this church with an idea of serving for the sake of gaining approval of others, actually, if we leaned on that a little bit, we could probably lean on that just a little bit more, and you would probably serve a lot more. But eventually, you would actually start to hate each other. Because you would be seeing, functionally, each other as master. And that doesn't work out. Only Jesus can occupy that space. So, we can't lean in and say, okay, look, there are needs, you got to serve. And look, we'll actually praise those who serve and sacrifice more, and we'll do a little honor shame on those who don't serve as much, and we'll put some pressure on that reality, and all because you want to belong and be a part of the in crowd, right? That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying is, I serve Christ. And my commitment to Christ is why I do the things I do. That's why it looks the way it looks. So it's really key. If you serve others, serve with others as your master, then the other piece of that is that you will actually expect something in return from them. Right? Because you've served them and you expect something in return. If you are to serve like Christ, you are not serving in such a way to gain something from others, but selflessly serving for their good and the glory of Christ. And if we serve with the expectation that we're gaining something from someone else or that we're trying to please someone else, the reality is that won't cause growth in humility. It will cause either growth in pride or despair because we can't do it. But growth in humility requires us actually to love selflessly, putting the good of another in front of our own good. And that's only possible if the other is not your master, but Jesus is. But Jesus is our master. Humility grows when you serve selflessly, not seeking your own good, but the good of others. And that's only possible when your master is Jesus. Then you have no need to gain anything from the people around you, and you are free from them and bound to Christ. Free from them and bound to Christ. Right? This is the kind of freedom that Paul talks about all the time. That we are free in Christ. And that freedom in Christ is not for self-indulgence, but for love. But for real, actual love. Because the reality is, if we are to serve Christ, we now are to serve like Christ. And how does he serve? Selflessly. He comes to serve and not to be served. So this kind of service will grow our humility. This is why Paul says, I actually can't, like, I'm not even judging myself, right? Or basing myself upon your human judgment because I'm so committed to Christ and what he says about me. And if I'm so committed to Christ and what he has said about me, and I am serving based upon the way he is instructing me, my conscience is clear and I'm moving forward in this because Jesus is my master. And what did it look like for Paul? Well, it looked like radical service. So the question is for us, are we radically serving one another in humility? And if there are places in which we are not radically serving one another in humility, the answer is not to say, okay, now I have to do this, otherwise I'm no longer a part of the community and I feel this pressure. No, the answer is to look to Jesus. The answer is to look to Jesus and experience Jesus as master and then serve in order to grow in humility. Serve in order to grow in humility. Now, there are certainly lots of ways that you can exercise that in this church. There are lots of opportunities to serve. That was amazing. Bless you. Bless you. That was a great sneeze. That was an epic sneeze. No, no, you're totally fine. That was an epic sneeze. I loved it. It was great. All right. So, this freedom from being bound to one another, but being bound to Christ, actually allows us to love and serve one another. So there's lots of ways that we can serve. Now, the beauty of the church is that we are a diverse people in giftings and in cultural backgrounds and in who we are as individuals. And so we are to serve one another in these ways. God brings this diverse body together in order that we meet each other's needs in ways that we can't meet our own needs, right? Like, that's the beauty of the body coming together in this way. And at the same time, part of the reality is we will grow in humility and in service when the needs don't match our giftings. Because sometimes that's the reality. The needs don't match our giftings, and yet we selflessly serve in order to grow because there are needs, and because we're a part of this, and because Jesus is our master. Now, there's lots of ways that you can serve here at this church, and in your life, and serving one another. And the reality is, the only thing I'm calling you to, I'm not actually giving a list of things, like the application of this sermon isn't like, well, everyone sign up for nursery and children's church and these things, right? Like, that's not the thing. The application of this is to actually wrestle with Jesus and ask, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to serve? How do you want me to use my gifts in this place? Jesus, will you be my master? Because you are. And will you teach and serve and teach me how to serve in this way? So serving is a way in which we grow in humility. Secondly is suffering. And these two are often connected with one another. Suffering. Suffering reveals where we are looking. You think you already have everything you need. You think you are already rich. You have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us. I wish you really were reigning already, for then we would be reigning with you. Instead, I sometimes think God has put us apostles on display like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but you claim to be so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are honored, but we are ridiculed. Even now we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. I am not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. For even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father. For I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you. So I urge you to imitate me. You see, suffering reveals whether or not you are looking to Christ or to yourself. And we've talked about this a lot. That suffering, certainly, and certainly the weakness and the suffering that Paul calls us to, is not easy. It's called suffering for a reason. And it's also not something that we cannot struggle under or lament and actually process in a very human way because we are human. Like, suffering is a thing that we process, lament, and struggle under. Paul is under no delusion that that's the case. But what he's saying is that we can learn humility through suffering. Not because suffering is meant to beat us up, but suffering is meant to build us up. The suffering isn't meant to be a thing that makes you embrace more grit and determination, but suffering is meant to humble us to a place of needing more grace and dependence. Rather than grit and determination, what we need when we experience suffering is more grace and dependence. Grace from the Lord and dependence upon Him. If you are in that season of suffering, are you willing to allow God to use your suffering to create humility in you, to increase and strengthen your devotion to Jesus, and to bring you closer to His presence? Paul lays this out and he says, I'm not laying this out to shame you, but to warn you. Why would he say that? Because in their avoidance of suffering, in their desire to look exactly like the world around them, to avoid suffering, he's warning them that they're missing Jesus. They're missing Jesus. Not because suffering is awesome. Certainly not. Paul does not say that. Not because suffering is the way things are meant to be, but because suffering, and in particular suffering as you serve Christ, is this unique thing which lessens your dependence upon the world and increases your dependence upon Jesus, and is the thing that will bring you into the presence of Jesus and humble you in the need of His grace more than anything else. It's the place that teaches you those things in ways that books can't teach you. You can read books on humility, but suffering is where humility is shown to grow or die. And Paul is concerned for them. He says, the more that you look to the world and act like the world in the way that you want to attach to these leaders, the way you want to boast in these leaders, the way in which you want to run to them, is showcasing that your humility is dying. But it needs to grow. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. Right? This is why he said, right? This is the practical outflow of him saying, I preach Christ and Him crucified. Right? If you preach Christ and Him crucified and then run from suffering, you're not preaching Christ and Him crucified. Right? You're not getting the point. Christ and Him crucified. We follow a crucified Messiah. One who embraced shame in our place. And so Paul is saying, if we are to grow in the presence of Christ, if we are to experience Him and then grow in humility, and that humility shaping our character, which will outlast any critique of anyone in the world and our enemies, if that's to be true, you have to suffer well. in Jesus, dependence upon Jesus, running to Jesus, not, again, not grit and determination. I think when we think suffer well, we think get through it and get stronger. That's not what Paul says. He actually says get through it by getting weaker.
Yeah.
By recognizing your dependence, by lamenting, by embracing Jesus and his grace. That's difficult, which is why we need a community of people around us, right? It's why we need to serve one another. Because there are going to be seasons in which you have walked through suffering and you know what not to say to people in suffering because people said it to you and it was really hurtful, right? And you know what to say, and most of the time it's nothing. You just show up, right? It's by showing up and being around people. You have experienced those things, and maybe you're on the other side of some of that, and you're able to step into the lives of other people and suffer along with them, walk alongside them, right? It's why suffering and service go together. Ultimately, what Jesus or what Paul is saying here is that if you're going to grow in humility, you need to serve, you need to embrace suffering, and you need to recognize that everything is a gift from God's Spirit. Everything is a gift from God's Spirit. Right here in the middle, I know I'm jumping around this passage, but right here in the middle, Paul says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is a gift from God, why boast as though it were not a gift?" Right? The reason that Paul is able to serve, the reason that Paul is able to suffer, is because he has recognized that everything is a gift. Everything is a gift. Everything is grace from God. If grace, this like big picture, big God, he is sovereign in all things. We can do nothing apart from him. If this glorious grace that it is true and that we get free salvation because of the cross, that the gospel is the biggest and best thing, if it produces anything but humility, I think we've missed it. If it produces anything but humility, we've missed the idea of what grace actually is. Pride. Paul here is saying, you are boasting in Christian leaders? What are you doing? What? Do you not recognize that everything is a gift to you? But if we're honest, we're exactly like that. Not just pride in leaders, but also just pride in general. The pride of Christians and Christian leaders, myself included. The pride of Christians who think about biblical truth maybe the way we do. That mocks God's grace. It mocks God's grace. It's so sad. And I say we because I include myself in this. I've certainly leaned into this at various seasons of my life, thinking that we are the ones who really understand the Bible. We're the really serious ones. We know how to exegete Paul. Look, we can walk all these things through, and we know better than others. If that's the case, we've missed the point, right? Because the whole thing is a gift from God. The whole thing is grace. It's all a gift. Sadly, we're kind of like the Corinthians. If we're really honest, we do this as well, right? We do this by our pride in our gifts and reliance. There's sort of two ways in which we embrace pride. It's a pride in gifts and reliance on self, right? Whenever we face some sort of difficulty, we can figure it out ourselves, not run to prayer first and dependence upon God. We feel like we have it together. We're better than others, right, when we're really honest with ourselves. Or the flip side might be not pride, but despair. A false humility that despairs and condemns. Right? Paul says actually in this, I don't even trust my own judgment. My conscience is clear, but God has the final say. Right? If the Spirit of God reveals sin in your life, you repent. Certainly, right? Spirit of God reveals sin in your life, you repent. But if the Spirit of God hasn't revealed sin in your life through His Word or through another person talking to you about these things, and you just wallow in shame and stay in despair and keep beating yourself up and trying to spiritually whip yourself into holiness, condemning yourself and despairing of ever being able to change, that may look more humble than the proud person who says they got everything figured out, but it's a false humility because it actually does the same thing. It puts all the weight upon yourself, that you're the one that needs to fix it, right? Rather than thinking you can hold it, that weight that's upon you, you are crushed by it. It's sort of like trying to deadlift 500 pounds, right? Pride is thinking you can actually do it, telling everyone that you can actually do it, but then not actually lifting it, right? That's what Paul's saying to the folks in Corinth. I'm going to show up and see whether you can actually lift the thing, because you say you can, but let's go see, right? I don't think Jack can deadlift 500, right, Jack? But pretty close, right? Right? This idea that I can do it. Pride. But you know what else is pride? Is despairing that it can't be lifted at all. Being crushed under its weight. Putting yourself down under the weight of it and then saying, oh my goodness, look, I'm so terrible, I can't lift these 500 pounds. Because it's the same false assumption that you in and of yourself can and should be able to do it. But this is the freedom that Paul offers us in the gospel. He says it's all a gift. It's all a gift. Actually, God isn't asking you to lift it. He's going to lift it. It's all a gift. Grace is all a gift. To the proud, this should crush to the point of despair. And to the despairing, including the formerly proud who are now despairing, it should raise us to rejoicing. It's a gift. Everything is a gift. It is all of grace. Jesus accomplishes everything for us. Everything. So Paul says, imitate me while I imitate Christ. Imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. Right? He says, so I urge you to imitate me. That's why I've sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of how I follow Christ Jesus, just as I teach in all the churches, wherever I go. Why imitate Paul? Because he's following Christ. And what does Christ do? Well, Paul tells us elsewhere in Philippians, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus, by His grace, gives us all things. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve us. Not just us who are friends and family, but us who are enemies, sinners running away from God. He served. He suffered for us. He embraced suffering in our place on the cross. He came, suffered as a human, and not just as a human, we all suffer, but suffered a particular way in dying on the cross in our place. And then he gives his Spirit to us so that we now are united with him. We're united with him. The reality of our imitation of Jesus is only possible because the Spirit of Jesus is in us, animating us to imitate Jesus. It's all a gift. The gospel is all a gift. And this free gift is for any and all who would trust in Jesus. And so you don't have to feel like you look around and I really want to serve, or I feel pressure to serve. Oh, I don't even know what to do. When I try and serve, I feel this weight of pressure and this, am I trying to please others? And I'm just so confused as to what's going on in me. You don't have to experience that, because you can have the freedom of knowing that Jesus has served you. Let's just sit with that. If you're struggling to serve, sit with Jesus serving you and just sit there and let him do what he's going to do. You don't have to suffer alone, because Jesus suffered for you. Because Jesus suffered for you, you now can walk into suffering and experience humility and experience growth, because Jesus is with you. It's not just other people that are with you. Jesus, by his Spirit, lives in you, and he has suffered for you, so he absolutely knows your suffering, even when he's silent. You know, often we think of the silence of God in our suffering as painful, and yet the silence of friends in our suffering as a comfort. Maybe sometimes the silence of Jesus is also a comfort, just like the silence of friends who are with us is a comfort, because Jesus is with us. And ultimately, all of this is because Jesus has loved us and given us his Spirit so that we can experience God, so that we can know him and make him known in the world. This kind of radical humility is not the humility that our culture has ever prized, right? It's just not a thing that the world prizes. Why? Because it is so incredibly countercultural. That's exactly why Jesus upended the world, and those who were most despairing found most hope. So we can embrace that and be that countercultural presence of Jesus in this city and in this world. But we're only going to do it if we cling to Jesus. So let him humble you. Let him draw you to himself, where he seeks to love you and not condemn you. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are thankful. Lord, I recognize that the pursuit of humility for us in serving and in suffering and in seeing your Spirit in gifting us all things is not an easy task. And so, Jesus, we need your Spirit. We humble ourselves now, knowing that we can't do it on our own. We are not put together in such a way that we can just do this thing. We are desperate for your Spirit and for your grace. And so, Jesus, would you give it to us? And would you be honored in it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. May I stand?